Good morning. Welcome to our Easter service. I just ran and rang the bell, and I'm a little bit out of breath this morning, and I realize I don't think this microphone was on when I rang the bell, but it's on now. So welcome to our service this morning. I'm not sure all the patterns that you're using to try and get through this rather strange time of staying home and staying safe. One of the things I'm doing in my Bible reading right now is reading through the book of Proverbs, and as many people have done over the years, I am doing a chapter a day according to the calendar. And since during this time I really don't know what day of the week it is, I at least know what the date is. And so today was Proverbs chapter 12, and this must be April 12th. And so the very first line of the first verse in Proverbs 12 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge." Well, who in the world loves discipline? I'm not sure who would love discipline. And yet it says that we're supposed to. And here we are during this time under a kind of discipline. A particular strategy, a particular format that we're living under that's very strange to us. And God's not surprised by this. God's not caught off guard. And so I hope that I could take that first line, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge," and that I could live that out myself. I'd read the second line of that verse, but it contains a word that I'm not supposed to say in front of my granddaughter, and so I'll leave that. We may come back to the last verse of Proverbs at the end if I recall to do that. I'd like to spend a few moments in prayer with you at this time, and then after our time of prayer, we have kind of a special part of our service this morning where Jenny and Laura Donofrio in their home have recorded for us a piece of music that will be incorporated into our feed here, and so we'll hear them next and then come back and reflect a little bit on the Easter story. But at this time, let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you today that you are God and that there is no one like you, that you reign above all and you have a heart of compassion for people in this world, so much so that though we were rebels against you, you sent your son Jesus to walk in our shoes and to die in our place. But we also thank you this morning that that was not the end of the story, that Jesus actually rose from the dead and that this changes everything. It changes the whole script of what it means to live, to truly live. And so I pray today that as we think of this Easter story, you could help us with this, that we'd appreciate Jesus all the more, that we would be in awe and wonder of our God, that we would be motivated by grace to live differently because of the hope of everlasting life. So we thank you for that. Father, we turn to our current world, our current situation, and we do think of the troubles that are going on. It is appointed unto man once to die, it says in Scripture. And yet some of these deaths seem to be being pushed up the time scale by the onset of this coronavirus. And so we do pray for numbers of families at this time who are experiencing the loss of loved ones, whether it's friends or relatives, and then are inhibited in how it is that they will be able to grieve for these who have passed away. And so we think all over this world of people who are struggling in sorrow at this particular time. And I pray that you might be able to bring comfort to them. We know that there is great comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray today that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be sounded forth all over the world, in all different kinds of cultures, in all different kinds of places, that people would hear the good news of Jesus Christ and then be truly comforted. As we've prayed before, we also continue to pray for our government leaders. We've been instructed to do so by Scripture, and we know that they need our prayers. We confess to you that every government leader, no matter whether they're at a local level or at a national level, that they are in over their heads. There's no doubt about it, that these are issues that are far beyond them. And therefore, they stand in need of wisdom from above, and I pray that you might give that to them. I pray that the good of society, the good of people, even the long-term good could be taken into consideration than just mere partisan politics and what's good for me. And so I pray that you would work in the hearts, minds, lives of those who are in authority over us. We also think today then of those who are working in healthcare. And they truly are at the front lines of dealing with this, especially in these so-called hot spots of the outbreaks of the virus. And so I pray that you would give these folks a grace and strength. I pray that you would protect their health. We do know of stories of many who are involved in healthcare who have themselves contracted the virus, and some of these have then passed from life to death. And so we pray that you would protect them. We think of Joseph and the lady that's married to his nephew, Julia, and I pray that you would watch over her this time, a healthcare worker who's contracted the virus. And so I pray that you might strengthen her and spare her at this particular time, and that her recovery could be quick. Father, you've instructed us in your word to wait upon you. And here we find ourselves in our particular situation now in this world, being told to wait. And I pray then that as Christians, because we have practiced waiting on the Lord, that we might actually be pretty good at this, at waiting, because we've practiced it with you. But Father, perhaps we have not practiced it as well as we ought. And perhaps one of the benefits of going through this time of discipline is that you are teaching your people what it means to wait, so that we might wait on you just a little bit better. And so, Father, I pray that your purposes might be accomplished in our lives, and that we would learn something more about waiting on the Lord, because we are being asked to wait day by day, not knowing how long that this might go. But Father, your blessings are great every single day, and so we abound in thanksgiving to you because we have so many things to be thankful for. There are problems that we might fear, but God, you are the God of possibilities. You are the God of problem solving. There's nothing that is beyond you. And so we have great confidence in you today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll hear from Jenny and Laura at this time.
You have no equal, now and forever. Jesus.
Well, thank you to Jenny and Laura. And again, they did this from home. They are not here this morning. Only Bob. And Bob, thank you for being able to put this together. I would never have figured this out. So that's been great. But we're practicing the social distancing. I did a little video from the cemetery this morning, and I'm told that I practiced social distancing well at the cemetery as well, that all the occupants of the cemetery were 6 feet away from me. And so we were safe at that time as well. Well, during these 4 days, including Easter, I have been taking a phrase from each one of the four gospel accounts and just trying to think about that phrase, writing a little bit about it on the Facebook posts. And so today is Luke chapter 24, and I'll actually start reading in chapter 23 because Jesus has died, and then Joseph of Arimathea has come, and he's asked permission to take the body of Jesus off the cross. This is Friday night at dusk on Friday night. The Sabbath begins, and so the ladies who have been following, they see. It says in verse 58 of chapter 55 of chapter 23, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now we start with the resurrection chapter, the Easter account in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. The phrase that has kind of grabbed hold of my thinking for the last few days has been that phrase there at the end of verse 5. The angels say to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And that's what we're going to think about this morning and try and unroll that a little bit for how it is that we think about the resurrection of Jesus and even how we live our lives in the light of the resurrection. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Oftentimes on TV or in a movie, you might see a character who has lost a loved one. And they miss that person, and so they'll go to the cemetery, and you'll see that person standing in front of a gravestone. And then they will begin speaking to their departed loved one. They'll speak out loud, perhaps in part for the camera, and perhaps they would have anyway in real life. But they begin to have this conversation with the person that has passed away. And we've seen that enough times so that it almost looks normal to us. But it's not a conversation, is it? Because the person who's passed away is not answering. And they're not going to answer. It might seem helpful to the person who's there and speaking, and maybe they might think about what mom or grandma might have said if she were still alive, but those would be words coming from their memory, not words from mom or grandma or whoever the person who passed away might be. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Well, that's what we're supposed to seek the living, not the dead. And actually, the women, as they came to the tomb, would not have known how to answer the angel. Why do you seek the living among the dead? If they were to speak, and I don't think they did speak, it is not often wise to say out loud the first thing that comes into your mind when you're answering an angel. Zacharias, back in Luke chapter 1, learned that lesson a little bit the hard way. And in fact, it strikes me that maybe it's not wise to speak the first thing that comes into your head, even when you're not speaking to an angel. But nonetheless, when the angel spoke to the ladies, he said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" They could have retorted, we're looking for the dead Jesus. That's why they were there. The text is very explicit about that. They came to prepare the body for burial, even though the body had already been buried, but they couldn't do that because of the Sabbath. And so they were a little bit late to the game. And here they were, and Jesus was not there. Even at this moment, we understand they weren't able to comprehend all that the angel was telling them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Their first supposition, we learn from the other Gospels, is, oh my goodness, somebody must have taken him. Who has taken Jesus, and where did they put him? They still didn't get to the bottom of why do you seek the living among the dead? And I wonder if we've gotten to the bottom of it as well. Are we seeking the living? Do we understand the repercussions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So I've got 3 points this morning and some ways to illustrate these 3 points in rather brief fashion, I hope. And so first of all, number one, and the outline is there on just a previous post to this live feed. Number one says this, because Jesus rose from the dead, the rules have changed. The verse that we have, Romans chapter 6, verse 9, says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10 goes on and says, for in that he died unto sin once. But now that he lives to God. Well, let's think about this for a moment. Let's try to think not, first of all, in terms of our own experience, but let's go on a larger scale and think a little bit about the spirit world for a moment. We know that Satan had appointed himself to be an adversary of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from creation, and we see that then repeated in different ways, especially in the temptation of Jesus at the beginning of the Gospels, here in the Gospel of Luke, and then especially in the crucifixion. That in the temptation of Jesus, the goal of Satan had been to get Jesus to fail, to cause an inconsistency, a rupture in the perfect, pristine fellowship of the Trinity. And of course, at that time, Jesus rebuffed the temptations of Satan, and he continued in his faithfulness to God. One of the Gospels said that then Satan left him until an opportune time. Well, I think that opportune time may have been then the Garden of Gethsemane and the arrest and the trial of Jesus and the sufferings that he endured. And it seems to me at this particular point then that the goal of Satan is not so much to bring about the fall of Jesus, but actually to bring about the destruction of Jesus, thinking that he can bring destruction into the very Godhead through the crucifixion, through the death of Jesus Christ. So Satan is accompanied by all of his evil minions, those angels from heaven that followed his leadership and abandoned God. And all of them united together, they must have watched with anticipation as this plan, they had entered into the heart of Judas and then had seen this plan unfold, it seems perfectly. They had watched then as Jesus was taken to the cross and nailed there. And they must have had a sense of excitement, of evil anticipation at gaining victory over God. And then as Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, they must, yes, we did it. But then can you imagine Easter morning that the tomb is empty and Satan and his evil spirits are in horror. the hatefulness and the cursing that must have occupied them as they saw that their plan had been ruined by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, on the other side, aside from Satan and his evil spirits, is this wonderful heavenly host, the angels of God in heaven. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that these angels are looking at this plan of redemption and they just can't quite get their heads around it. Why would God the Father send his Son to earth to die for people like that? And yet he did. And they must have had perhaps a sense of horror as they watched Jesus on the cross, but then as they saw the empty tomb, well, they were filled with a sense of glory. A sense of hallelujah, praise the Lord. The heavens erupted in praise at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They got it. They understood. And so here these angels that we find at this tomb, perhaps they're a little bit like the angels that are mentioned at the end of the temptation, that angels were sent to minister to Jesus, and perhaps they were sent here to do this at this time as well. The text does not say that explicitly. It does say explicitly that these angels were there to give messages to the women, to say, he is not here, he is risen. But what we find in this first point then, because Jesus rose from the dead, the rules have changed. Well, it certainly has affected the spirit world, and it has affected for the person of Jesus and the order of things as well, that death no longer has the final say. Think of Adam. Adam was told, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, Adam ate of the fruit of that tree, and then death was the sentence that was pronounced. It came physically to him some years, many years later. There's a verse that says, and Adam lived 930 years, and he died. And that is the record that we find throughout then human history as they lived, and then they died. And they lived, and they died. There's a couple of exceptions. Praise the Lord. He's given us a couple of breadcrumbs along the way to remind us that it won't always be this way, but this is the rule. Life is defined by death. But now the order of things has changed. Jesus is alive from the dead, and he has defeated death. On Friday, it looked like death had defeated Jesus, but on Sunday, it looks and it is that Jesus has defeated death, and death no longer has the final say. What's more, it says that Jesus will never die again. Death is done with Jesus. Jesus is done with death. And then he offers us eternal life through faith in him. So the first point of why do you seek the living among the dead is because Jesus rose from the dead, the rules have changed. Secondly, because he lives, I am not afraid of death. Because he lives, I am not afraid of death. Why am I not afraid of death? Because we will die. Every person in this world will die unless the Lord Jesus comes back first, and we don't know when that might happen. Maybe it will be even today. But if he does not come back again during the time of our physical life, we will experience physical death. But of those who believe in Jesus Christ, we will pass from death to life. We will pass merely through the portal of physical death into the glory of eternal life forever. The verse that we have in the outline is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, it's swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so for the believer, For the person who has placed faith in Jesus Christ, who has destroyed the power of death, and it no longer has dominion over him. If we have been placed faith in this person, then we no longer have to fear death either. An illustration that I have of this would be that the sting has been removed, but I don't really understand how to remove the sting, and so I thought about removing the stink. Let's say that you have in your yard a skunk, and it's a cute little critter, but you social distance from the skunk. There's a certain, and 6 feet might not be quite enough, but he's there. And you say, I wish I didn't have to be afraid of that skunk. Well, there is a way. I mean, you can remove the stink from the skunk. I don't know the biological terms for that, but there's something that you can remove to remove the stink from the skunk. So then I got thinking about how, well, you could make a pet out of that skunk. That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? I mean, you invite people over for dinner. They're sitting around the table. And then just kind of slowly out of the bedroom walks this really beautiful black and white creature walking down the hallway towards the dining room table. You've got no fear, but boy, will it freak out the guests. And it could be a lot of fun. I think actually quite a bit more fun than your dog coming out and jumping around and licking people and all the stuff that it does. So I think it could actually be an advantage. On the other hand, I don't think a skunk would be a very good pet at all. I'm not sure what all the bad habits of a pet might be, because we've never actually had to live with one. That's kind of what goes on in the dating process, is at first glance, the person's perfect. And so the skunk may not be the best pet. And the point here is that we're not to make death a pet either. Even though we do not fear death, we do not, on the other hand, embrace death. We do not say, okay, we're buddies with death now. No. Death is still a remnant of this fallen world, and it is an ally of Satan himself. And yes, we will pass through the portal of death into life if we have placed faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And for some, that passing is quite easy. They fall asleep at night and they don't wake up in the morning. But when they open their eyes, they see Jesus face to face. And I think that verse in the Old Testament, that blessed in the Lord is the death of his saints, maybe is speaking of that kind of situation. But we also know of so many other situations where the process of dying is so difficult and we hate to see it. But we know that on the other side, it is better. And that is why we can say to those who are approaching death, your best days are still ahead of you. Those in the Lord, we can say, even though death might be close and this may be difficult, your best days are ahead. So good that it will wipe out the memory of all that you are experiencing at this particular point in time. Well, let me give you just one other thought then related to this point, is that someday the last death on this earth will have happened. Can you imagine? We're hearing so much about death and the numbers and the mounting numbers and all these things, but one day when Jesus Christ comes again and he establishes the new heavens and the new earth, there will come a day when the last earthly death will have happened. And then we will live in the kingdom of God and death will be no more. We will live in a place and a time where there are no funeral homes and there are no undertakers. There are no cemeteries and there are no caskets. There will be no grieving. People, we've got a lot to look forward to. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, why do you seek the living among the dead? No, let's pursue Jesus. He's the one that allows us to live free from the fear of death. And then the third point. The third point is, because he lives, and because I live in and through him, I'm not going to go and play in the graveyard. Let me try and explain that a little bit. The prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is found back in Luke chapter 15. And in that chapter, you remember how the younger son of two said to the father, "Give me my inheritance now so that I can go do whatever I want." And surprisingly, the father says yes. Perhaps for the sake of the story, I'm not sure what father would do that. But God does give us a lot of rope sometimes, doesn't he? Well, the son did probably as predicted. He went out and, King James says, engaged in riotous living and spent all that he had to the point where he was working, feeding pigs, and was so hungry that he even wanted to eat the pig's food. And it says that he came to himself and he said, "This is no good. Let me go home again. And I'll say to my father that I'll work as your servant. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father sees the son a long ways off. "We'll have none of this," grabs hold of him, throws a party for him, and welcomes him back into the family again. The verse from Luke 15:32 says, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." And so we seek the living as we walk alongside of the living one, Jesus, as we return to the family, or as we are adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As we walk in his ways and we live according to the house rules, so to speak, we would be shocked in the story of the prodigal son, who was no longer prodigal but now has returned and is as welcome in the household as anyone could be. We would be shocked if he returned to go play with the pigs again. It would be unseemly. It wouldn't even make sense. Nor does it make sense for a Christian to walk in the ways of death, having come to know Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead, never to die again, who has defeated death, and now instead of death having dominion over him, he has dominion over death. Why in the world would we, who belong to Jesus Christ, go and meddle in the things of death? Our verse is Romans chapter 6, verse 13. And that says, "Do not present your members," that means your parts, "do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members," that is your parts, "as instruments for righteousness." And so we sing that song. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful. Your feet, your hands, your mind, your heart. So imagine then you, a son, a child of God, and therefore also a servant of God, placing yourself at his disposal to do his bidding. He comes to you and he says, "Hey, it's good to see you. Hey, I want you to do something for me. Would you go to this place?" And you say, "Oh, Lord, I'd love to, but I've lent my feet out to some other pursuit. They're busy right now going a different direction." And Jesus would say to you, "Well, I'd like to have you use your hands in this act." "Well, I'd love to, Lord, but I've actually got my hands doing something busy in the world right now. They're not free for you at this point." "Well, maybe you could use your mind to think my thoughts after me," Jesus would say, and say, "Well, my mind's really occupied with something else right now. I'm in the middle of this really good TV show, and I've got to watch all these episodes right in a row." Or Jesus said, "Well, would you just maybe then love me with your whole heart? And would you then have to say to him, well, I kind of got my heart occupied with some other treasures right now. I can't really give that to you either. In what sense would this person even be regarded as a living person, as Jesus is the living one, if we give away all of our parts and therefore are not able to serve the one that we celebrate on Easter Sunday? And so we want to be able to live for him, to walk with him, to serve him in all respects. It's part of what Easter means, and it's rather inconsistent if we would worship the living one and then engage in dying practices. I'm going to illustrate with a couple of verses what that means. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, he died for all, so that they who live, that would be those who live in Christ, those who have found that they can't have life on their own terms, and so they've abandoned all those efforts and have come to Jesus Christ, received him as their Savior, been engrafted into him, so that the death that he died now is part of our identity, and the life that he lives is part of our identity as well. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. That's what the text says. That the reason that you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ and if we embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is part of the meaning of being a Christian, that the reason that we're here is not just to live for ourselves. It's to live to God, as it says in Romans 6:10, what Jesus did. It's to live for God. It's actually to put others before ourselves. And that's the Christian pattern. The truth of the resurrection would be more obvious to the people of this world if we would not live for ourselves, but if we would live for God and live for others. Colossians 2:20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? It seems here in Colossians as though Paul is talking specifically about the problem of legalism, that by following these rules, you prove yourself to be a worthy person, and therefore what happens is you become a self-righteous person. The Christian is not a self-righteous person. The Christian is a Christ-righteous person, that we live by the righteousness not of ourselves, but by that of Jesus Christ, not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so it's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. A self-righteous Christian is actually a contradiction of terms. And so therefore it can't be a part of how Christians live in this world. If they do, it's as though they're seeking the living among the dead. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. But how many Christians are investing themselves in dying hopes? Dying hopes. Hopes that will pass away with this passing away world, as it says in 2 Corinthians and over in 1 John. This world is passing away and all the things that go with it. And so to invest ourselves in these things that are passing away is not a proper way to celebrate the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. We have a living hope. Let's not give ourselves over to dying hopes. In conclusion, I have a verse from the book of Revelation. John sees this vision of Jesus, nothing like the picture of Jesus dying on the cross. This is Jesus in his glory. And he hears the voice of Jesus who says, fear not, I am the first and the last. Verse 18 of Revelation chapter 1, and the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Behold, I died, but I am alive forevermore. and I have the keys of death and Hades. My morning Bible reading this morning from Proverbs chapter 12, the last verse of that chapter says, in the path of righteousness, and again, our righteousness is found not in ourselves, but in Christ. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Fellow believer, I pray today that there would be no death in your pathway. No ways of death, no practices of death, no dying hopes in your pathway. I hope that the angel of the Lord would not need to say to us, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. No, he's not here. He's risen. Let's walk in the path of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this occasion to look at these familiar texts and this account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus were not alive, then none of this would be worthwhile whatsoever. But because he lives, it makes all the difference in the world. And so may it make the proper difference in our lives also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.